All right. Ezra. We did our intro into the book of Ezra last week. Tonight, we'll pick it up where we left off. Last week, we made it as far as verse 4. Tonight, we'll pick it up in verse 5, and we will make it all the way to about verse 7 of chapter 3. So we'll take care of the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. So we're definitely not going to stand up and read through all of that, but we could read through the first, just that second half of chapter 1 together just to kind of get our bearings. Matter of fact, we'll just read through all of chapter 1 together just to get our bearings from last week, and then we'll begin to break it all down. So Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Father, we thank you, God, for this day, Lord. We pray that you would bless our time as we study your word, that you would speak and do a tremendous work in this place, in this time, through your word, that you breathed out with your spirit, that we might grow thereby. God, bless this time, and may we be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. As we get started, I totally forgot earlier, just my brain's in a million and one place, especially with Easter coming up. Forgot to tell all of you to make sure that you wish Luke a happy birthday. It's his birthday, and he loves that. I mean, he's so thrilled. He said that even though he's actually 87, he just wants to be known as forever 21. So I then later found out that he's neither of those ages, but I won't go into too many details. It's not my business to tell anybody how old he is. But anyway, make sure you tell Luke happy birthday over there and, give him a hard time. So, all right, Ezra chapter 1. We started last week. We looked at how God moves upon the heart of King Cyrus, and this happens right after the Persians, under King Cyrus, take over from the Babylonians. And by take over, what I mean is they conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now the Persian Empire is the main empire on the scene in the world at this time. And in the process of this new king by the name of Cyrus, who comes onto the scene, right off the bat, he begins to send back exiles that the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians, of course, were taken over by the Babylonians. Then those people that the Babylonians took captive, what the Persians believed was, if we send these exiles back to where they're from, and we allow them to reestablish worship to their gods where they're from, then the kingdom of Persia will be even more blessed. Because we'll send them back, we'll tell them, you go, you rebuild the altars or your temples or whatever the deal. Of course, we're focusing specifically on Judah, on Jerusalem, on the children of Israel, and on, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the idea for the Persians were, you go back, you reestablish worship in your hometowns to your gods, and when you do that, you just make sure that you ask your gods to bless me. That was kind of the idea, right? So it was, please go and rebuild temples to your gods and reestablish worship to your gods, but just make sure that when you do that, you're doing it on my behalf, because I want my my kingdom to prosper more so than the Assyrians or the Babylonians did. So King Cyrus there, we learned in those first four verses that God worked upon his heart, right? It says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, again back in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah prophesy? That in 70 years after you're taken captive, when the captivity started there, in 70 years you'll be returned back to Jerusalem, right? So that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, notice, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he makes the proclamation and then puts it in writing. It says, you go back and you rebuild the temple for your God, the God of Israel there, and you begin making sacrifices and offerings. And then with that, at the end of that, again, verse 4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, wherever you're at within the Persian Empire, be assisted by the men of his place, by his own neighbors, with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of the God that is in Jerusalem. Which brings us to verse 5, and notice, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, notice, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Notice that this whole thing is a work of God. God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to say, go back and rebuild your temple and begin making sacrifices and offerings to your God, of course, with the caveat, on my behalf. And then God stirred the hearts of some, not all. God stirred the hearts of some. Now, all that God stirred the hearts of, they go back to Jerusalem. But God doesn't stir the hearts of every single person that's in captivity in Babylon or throughout the Persian Empire. There is only a few whose hearts the Lord has stirred. And it would seem that those whose hearts the Lord had stirred are those who were already trying to get something right between them and God, as we sort of see this whole thing play out. So again, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of these two tribes in particular, Judah and Benjamin. Now there are other heads of tribes that are going to go back as well, other parts of the tribes, all of the tribes, eventually members from all 12 tribes will go back, but members of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and on top of that, priests and Levites. Why is that important? Because who's supposed to be the one making the sacrifices and offerings? The priests. Who assists the priests in worship to God? The Levites, right? God is stirring up hearts so that the worship to him, the way that he prescribed in the book of Exodus, could take place in the way that he said it should take place. So it says, again, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and all who were about them aided them with vessels, just as King Cyrus had said, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, clothing, these other things, with beasts, and with costly wares, well, there's your clothing there, besides all that was freely offered. So the hearts of some are stirred, and those in which their hearts are stirred, they begin to tell their friends and neighbors, hey, we're going back to Jerusalem. King Cyrus said, we go back to Jerusalem. We're going back to Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the temple. And some of those people said, that's really great. I'm not going. But But here, man, here's a few bucks. Put that towards the kitty there, so that you know you guys can buy what you need to buy to rebuild stuff. So that's kind of what's going on in this scene, right? And again, we talked about it last week. There were just under 50,000 out of an estimated 2 to 3 million Jews who are written down as those deciding to go back to Jerusalem. We'll see that as a matter of fact in the next chapter. That number there, but notice that those that do go back are those whose spirit God had stirred up. This is really, really important. This isn't people making an emotional decision and going like, you know what, we're out of here, we're going back to Jerusalem. No. They were stirred up by the Lord. They were going in response to the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. And the thing about this is, even though percentage-wise, there's a very low number, a very low percentage of people going back. The fact that all the ones going back are those that the Spirit of God had worked upon their hearts, this is a reminder, guys, that this is how every good, wonderful, powerful work of God always begins. God stirs, and the people of God respond to his stirring. Right? We're not supposed to despise the day of meager beginnings, of small beginnings, of humble beginnings. When God begins a work, he doesn't always start he doesn't always start a fresh work by multitudes of people. Sometimes it's with a small number, right? Think about Gideon. You know, there's Gideon. He has this huge number of people. And what does God do? God starts just like trimming that down. No. I just want it to be a small amount so that everybody can see that it was me who did this. It was me who was bringing this about. But you look at these, those that God had stirred their hearts, and you realize there is a profound difference in their hearts from the heart condition of the people that caused their own captivity away from the promised land. There was a group of people that said, we don't want anything to do with God. Our hearts are hardened. Our hearts are closed. We're not going to be stirred by God at all. We don't care what God's word has to say. We don't care what prophet God sends. We're not listening at all. And now after 70 years, after a generation or two there, depending on how old people were when they first went to Babylon, you now have a group of people whose hearts are stirred by the Lord, whose hearts are softened so that when God speaks, when God touches down upon their hearts, they're malleable. Their hearts are able to be touched by God and moved by God. And here they are, and they go like, we're going back to Jerusalem. We're going to reinstitute worship to our God. But notice also that the heads of the fathers' houses, as well as the priests and the Levites, are the main group of those mentioned here in this section here. The very same men in those positions that caused the spiritual downfall of the nation have now been stirred in their hearts some 70 years later by God to lead God's people back into a proper worship to him, starting by getting this group to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild the temple of God so that proper worship could resume again. And don't forget that this work that they're getting ready to do, right? Because, we look at this and in some ways it's like, man, this is great, they're going back. But don't forget, this is going to be difficult. It's going to be emotionally, mentally, and physically difficult. Jerusalem and the very temple itself had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. And it would take a lot of patience, a lot of determination, a lot of hard work, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to restore what the sin of the nation had caused. They're going to walk right into a visual reminder of what it looks like when people walk away from God in their hearts. And again, even though the vast majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon, there were many who at least gave some sort of support, financial support, to encourage those whose hearts were stirred to return to Jerusalem. We talked about it last week, but there were many by this point of the Jews who had perfectly assimilated into the culture there. They owned businesses, they had slaves, they were living it up. They were wealthy, they were well-to-do, they had positions of prominence, and quite frankly, they didn't see the need to leave this place of Persia because they had good jobs, they had good positions, they were making good money. So they didn't see it the same way as those that God stirred the hearts of. Those that God stirred the hearts of said, no, no, it's not right that God's not being worshipped the way that he said. While others said, maybe not, but we're good to go here. So I'll tell you what, we'll just give you some money and maybe we'll just, you know, maybe we'll just send some money in the mail to you or something. But, you know, the whole like traveling 900 miles to get there, actually rebuilding stuff with our hands, like doing the hard work stuff, like, nah, but we'll just throw some money at it, right? So you kind of have this sort of joint kind of idea going on with the people. Now look, it says, verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out. So not only did the people bring, things to be, you know, that were of value, that could be sold or bartered for the work that would need to be done to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. But Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. We saw Nebuchadnezzar do this, as we ended the book of 2 Kings there in chapter 25. We saw these things all being carried away, and it turns out that some of these things just stayed in a storage room. Like they didn't get crushed, they didn't get melted down, they didn't get given away. Some of these things were still there, and Cyrus looks at these things and goes, oh, those things are meant to be part of the implements of worship in Jerusalem to the God of Israel. So let's give them these things back, get all these things up that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple there in Jerusalem, and let's give it back to these Jews that are going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, because these are the instruments that they use in their worship. So we see Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer. Basically, he has his guy come, and he's, the treasurer essentially goes like, all right, I've made an itemized list here. This is what we have that we can identify as being from Jerusalem for these Jews and their worship here. Let's count these off. We've taken inventory. All right, then he hands over the list along with the items to Sheshbazzar. Notice this. It says that Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 8, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. And then we have all these things kind of laid out here. So again, verse 6, we see the people give towards the efforts to rebuild the temple. Now we see even King Cyrus give towards the work as well. But again, remember, according to verse 2, we read it earlier, God had already stirred his heart to make the decree to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So he's following through with what God had stirred his heart for. Now, Sheshbazzar, say that 5 times fast, go for it. Sheshbazzar is understood to be either a close associate of Zerubbabel, or what makes more sense to me is that Sheshbazzar is rather another name for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is basically the governor of the province of Judah, right? Because Judah is now a province of Persia, with the Persians in control of all of these things. And it would seem Sheshbazzar is the name that he's given within the royal courts there of Persia. You think about Daniel, right? You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel and his friends were all given different names by the king. So it's not uncommon that you would bring in people and you would change their name. In this case, Sheshbazzar has a Persian or a Babylonian name, but it would seem that Zerubbabel is the name that he was given by his parents. I don't know. We don't know for sure, but it does seem like Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are actually the same guys. Now note, we have a detailed list of items being returned to Jerusalem. And when we read these, notice what is missing, okay? These are the items of worship for the temple. This was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers. As a matter of fact, that's an interesting word, because when it says censers, other translations say knives. It's one of those Hebrew words, ancient Hebrew words, that's really unclear. And so nobody's really sure. Were they censers? Were they knives? Were they something all completely different? Not really sure. 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. not 1,000 other pieces of furniture, vessels, other things that you hold other things in. A vessel is something that you put liquid or a solid in, okay? All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, what's missing? The ark? What else is missing? The menorah is missing? What else is missing? The altar and incense? Table of showbread? How about the bronze altar? Everything's missing. All the super important stuff is missing. If the little stuff is still there, cups and bowls and those sort of things, which are all going to be important, but we don't have a mention of the incense altar, table of showbread, bronze altar, menorah, Ark of the Covenant. Like, we don't have those things. Now, most scholars and archaeologists seem to believe that those big items, those major items, were either destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, or that they were somehow lost and maybe would be found later, but you would think there would be a clear accounting of that somewhere in Scripture, or that Jeremiah or others took them and hid them for safekeeping. Now, especially in regard to the Ark of the Covenant, there are a few theories, as some of you probably know, about it being hidden for safekeeping that still have scholars trying to locate it today. Everybody has kind of a good guess, but nobody has any actual solid evidence that's ever been presented to really change the way that everybody thinks about it. The theory is that Jeremiah hid it either under the temple in kind of a cutout secret room. I've seen such a room when I had an opportunity to go to Israel. They showed us this little room and said, we think that at one time, the Ark of the Covenant was there, that Jeremiah hid it there. That's one idea. Another prominent theory is that it was hidden within in the side of a mountain. Probably the most famous, the most talked about one is that Jeremiah took it to Ethiopia, and that really the Ethiopian connection, if you know the theory, is that they say, okay, well, Solomon and the Queen of Sheba had offspring, and it was the offspring of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba who recognized the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, spoke with Jeremiah during all of this stuff as the Babylonians were coming in, and they took it to Ethiopia for safekeeping, all right? Matter of fact, there is, some of you know this, some of you don't, there is a place in Ethiopia today that is claimed to have the Ark of the Covenant for centuries, since these days, in a church that's called the Church of St. Mary of Zion in Aksum, Ethiopia. And in fact, interesting thing, because it didn't really hit the news, I actually stumbled upon the news story on accident. A major underreported situation took place there. In fact, in the fall of 2020, a group of local militia members came to attack the church. They don't say exactly why. And matter of fact, this wasn't reported until January or February of this year. But a group of local militia came to attack the church, maybe to take the ark. We're not really, really sure. But what ended up happening was 800 local Christians there in that community died as a result of defending them, fending them off, defending the church against the attack. So with that was a group of priests and then a group of locals who, once they heard gunshots, they went home, grabbed their weapons, and went back to fight this local militia because nobody wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be compromised. Matter of fact, in this community today, just kind of fun facts here, in this community today, there are no media, no journalists are allowed to even go there. They are purposely cut off to keep people away from this church. So it's an interesting kind of thing. We don't really know. All I know is when we see this list of things, we see a lot of things missing. So maybe Jeremiah hid those things. Maybe for some reason they're not listed here, which seems really odd that they wouldn't list this, but they would list bowls and basins and censers and stuff. So now notice chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those in exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel. Okay? Zerubbabel. Remember, that's what I said, also known as Sheshbazar. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, which is another way in which you could write Joshua. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reelaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvay, Rehum, and Baitana, the number of men of the people of Israel. And then it lists them all out. So, Zerubbabel. Some of these guys have interesting names. And I'm going to kind of go through the really more so what their names mean than necessarily telling you, you know, some of these guys we don't have that much info on. But it's very interesting to see what their names mean, right? Because you have a group of people that have been in captivity for 70 years, and you start paying attention to what parents are naming their children, and it speaks volumes of what was going on in the minds and the hearts of the people. Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon. He was given the position and title of what is now the Persian province of Judah by King Cyrus. And as we said last week, he is of the lineage of King David. Therefore, he is the most appropriate man to lead the people back. Then you have Jeshua. His name means he is saved, also known as Joshua. He was an assistant or sort of second in command, if you will, next to Zerubbabel, and also is listed as a chief priest, and then later on, it seems, as a high priest. Then you have Nehemiah. His name means Jehovah comforts. Now, this is not the same Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah, who would later lead another group of exiles back to Jerusalem under King Artaxerxes. That Nehemiah most likely not even born when this first exile takes place here. Then you have Sariah. Now, in Nehemiah's account, in Nehemiah chapter 7, Sariah is listed under the name Azariah. And his name, Sariah means Jehovah is ruler. Then you have Reelaiah, which means bearer of Jehovah. Nehemiah's accounts calls him Reamiah. Then you have Mordecai, simply means little man. Most likely not the same as Queen Esther's uncle named Mordecai. Then you have Bilshan, which means in slander. Then you have Mizpar, who Nehemiah calls Mizpareth. His name means number. And then you have Bigvai, means in my body. Then you have Rehum, who Nehemiah is going to call Nehum, and it means compassion. And then you have Baina, it means in affliction. So the names and their meanings give us an idea of the mindset of the Jews after 70 years in captivity. When we get to the names of the family leaders in the next section, we'll continue to see this interesting mindset, what people were thinking, and the interesting names that they named their kids. Now, in Nehemiah's account in chapter 7, he adds a 12th name, Nehemani. And scholars sort of wonder, like, well, how come there's different names? How come Nehemiah gives 12? How come Ezra only gives one? Most likely, Nehemiah's account is a better account in this way. It would make more sense in light of everything we know from the Old Testament that you would have a list of 12 listed, not 11 listed. That's common within 12 is a number of government when it comes to the Hebrews. 12 is a number of government. It would make sure that the head of the father's house is that you would list 12 of them in a similar way that we have 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, those sort of things. And again, in Nehemiah's account, there's some alternate spellings there. So Nehemiah lists these same guys that we read in Ezra 2:2. In Nehemiah 7:7, it says they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahemaniah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvay, Nahum, Bani, the number of the men of the people of Israel. So we don't know. Here's the interesting thing. There's actually three lists here that are the same. Just for those of you that are super Bible nerds, you have the list here in Ezra 2. You have the list in Nehemiah 7. And then for those of you that, maybe you have an RSV or something that has the Apocrypha, there is in the Apocrypha the book called First Esdras, and in that book you have another listing of that. All of these are about the same with slight variations. Now, we're going to notice as we get here kind of verse 3 through 35, I just tell you now, there are some discrepancies in the numbers. Now, the interesting thing is most of the numbers in Ezra have a larger amount. And when you get to the book of Nehemiah, you have a smaller amount. So you have a family that has X amount of people that went. And then when you read the same account in Nehemiah, you have a smaller number of people that are there. And I'll tell you, what probably makes the most sense about this is you realize that this account from Ezra is about almost 100 years earlier than the account of Nehemiah. So what seems to be the case is that in Ezra, they list the amount of people that set off originally on that journey to go to Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah's account, it seems that he must be counting those who actually arrived in Jerusalem. So maybe some of these people got sick. Maybe some of these people died on the way. It was a 900-mile journey. Maybe some of these people started off and then went like, I can't do this. I'm going back. I just this is too much. I got to go back, right? So we don't know, but there are variations in the numbers of the amount that left versus the amount that showed up. Now, verse 3 through 35, this is a list of the names of each head of a family and the number of men in their families that came with them to Jerusalem, all right? And as you look at this, notice how detailed the account is, right? I'll just read through some of these, okay? We have the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. Now, that's one of them because in Nehemiah, it says the sons of Ara, 652. So there's a discrepancy there. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zekai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikim, 666. The numbers of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netopha, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kirith Aram, Chifra and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The son of the other Elam. Not that Elam, but the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 354. The sons of Sinai, 3,630. Notice how detailed the account is of those who came back to Jerusalem. And notice that I took the time to read through them, right? I could have just said, and this guy, and then a whole bunch of other dudes, right? But it seems to me that they are listed there for a purpose and that we should take time to examine those names. Not necessarily look into all of them, but acknowledge all of those names. First of all, I consider that while there may not have been very many who came back to the land of promise in comparison with the overall amount of Jews in the Persian Empire that stayed behind, it seems to me that God was gracious to honor their names in the biblical record. But also, these names put a face to the returning exiles instead of just a number. Look, God is a personal God to his individual people. He's not an impersonal deity over a large group of people like the pagan idols and pagan gods were. This list would also later help to clear up any disputes about who actually came and who actually stayed behind being an itemized list. Now, also in this list, we'll see, again, some changes between the count given here by Ezra and the count given by Nehemiah of that record about 100 years after this And we sort of talked about that, right? Some of them got sick. Some of them, stayed behind, whatever, like backed out at the last minute. Some of them died. Who really knows? Now, again, some of these names, I'm not going to go over all of these names, but some of these names, and I'm just going to tell you what they mean instead of their name and then what it means, because this would be what they would be named, right? Look at kind of the way that people name their kids. If they were literally translated, you have flea, as in not like the critter, but like get out of here, flee. Yahweh has judged, a wild ox, pure. Yahweh has built, pupil or apple of the eye. Gad is strong, my Lord has arisen. Lefty, I like that one. It's just the old cowboy song guy in me that just loves that. You know, I just think about like a couple of old cowboy songs, a couple of cowboys having a shootout or something. Anyway, lefty, in the shadow of God, autumn rain, broad nose. That guy apparently came out of the womb with a big old nose on his face. Broad nose, and strong man. That was the names of what these people would have been. Now notice the next list, verses 36 through 58. This next list is the list of priests, Levites, and temple servants, which is also listed according to the family names with the number of men that came to Jerusalem from each of those families. Now, what is especially sad to see when we look at verses 36 through 39, for instance, is that we only have four out of the 24 divisions or 24 groups of priests that were set up for temple worship in 1 Chronicles 24. We don't have time to get into that. You could read 1 Chronicles 24 for yourself, and you'll see that as David was laying out what would take place in the temple, there were 24 groups of priests or 24 divisions of priests who all had a different responsibility. So there were 24 individual responsibilities that the 24 individual groups of priests were called to minister to, were called to take responsibility for, and here you have four out of the 24, which means these guys are going to be swamped. You know, it'll be the typical thing that it has been apparently in the church all the way since these days, where, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? I mean, that's the old saying, right? So you have four guys, four divisions that are going to be doing 24 divisions worth of works. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the case all the time, right? I think we do a pretty good job. We at least have, more than 20% of the people going like, hey, how can I help? What can I do? So that's good. But notice what happens here. The priests, the sons of Judea, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Now, on to the Levites. And the same goes for the Levites, who actually have a significantly lower number of returning exiles than the priests did. It says, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. That's it. Now on to the singers. Here's the worship team. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. What's the deal with that? Have 128 people on the worship team and only 74 assistants to the ministry, only 74 Levites show. But 128 people on the worship team. Man, what a big old choir, right? And you have 74 guys there going like, wow, it sounds really great. I wish I had time to listen to it and worship myself. But nope, I got to do some more, kind of work here. So then you have the sons of the gatekeepers, verse 42. The sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hattitah, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. And then the temple servants. These would be those who were, some of these, perhaps Gibeonites, all the way back from the days of Joshua 9, those that came in and they, those guys that showed up to Joshua and they're like, man, we've been walking from a far country. Our bread was brand new out of the oven when we came, but now it's all moldy and crusty, and our wineskins were brand new, but now they're worn out. Look at our old worn out shoes. Those guys, those liars. Some of them would be these guys. Some of these were ones that Solomon established as servants within the temple as well. But it says the temple servants, the sons of Zehab, the sons of Hasuphah, the sons of Taboeth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Siahah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagib, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rhea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekada, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesia, the sons of Bizai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Minuam, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Horror, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehada, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Nizia, the sons of Hatapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphoroth, the sons of Purada, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatha, the sons of Hatol, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabaim, the sons of Ammi, the temple, all the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, verse 59 to 63 is a list of those who believed that they were of the priestly line. Probably their folks had said, no, you're from Aaron the priest, right? But they didn't have the ability to prove their genealogy yet. So look at this group here. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descendant, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nikada, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habia, the sons of Hekaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. And that one's an interesting one. It's possible that since he called himself by Barzillai's name, that he lost his status as a priest because he took on Barzillai as being sort of his adopted father. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them, and that would be the governor Zerubbabel, told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. So, it's kind of refreshing to see with this group of guys here is that they have this desire to serve God and his people as he prescribed in his law, even though it can't be proven. So you have here the governor, he told them, hey, look, whatever you do, just don't partake of the stuff that's really meant for the priest till we get this whole thing straightened out. We don't want to, we're trying to restore the people back to God. We don't want to be breaking, violating the commands of God, the covenant of God. So let's not do that until a priest can consult the Urim and Thummim. Now, here's the interesting thing. It seems, if you look at most scholars and you look at the Jewish history and you look at the archaeological accounts of things, that the Urim and Thummim seem to have disappeared at this point. So I'm not really sure how they were going to do that, if they were going to go back to Exodus and try to produce another version of that. That's an interesting thing, right? Nobody really knows because it didn't survive long enough for a very accurate accounting. Some say the Urim and Thummim, one was essentially a light-colored stone, one was a dark-colored stone. You would put it in a pouch, and as you're trying to discern the will of God, you would ask God yes or no answers, and whatever you pulled out, if it was the light-colored stone, then it would be a yes. If it was a dark-colored stone, it would be a no kind of idea, right? Some look at it as, casting the lot, sort of a rolling of the dice kind of scenario, but it's God that directs what the answer would be. We're not exactly sure what the Urim and Thummim were. There's some really cool theories out there, but we don't really know the Urim and Thummim exactly what they were. Just so you're clear with that, all right? Now, verse 64. The whole assembly together, all of these guys all together that are now packed, ready to go, right? The U-Haul is packed. Whatever a U-Haul looked like back then, the U-Haul is packed, and they're ready to go. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants. So this is interesting. This tells us something right away, right? And I'm looking at the time. I don't know if we're going to make it into chapter 3, but I don't want to miss this. Notice that they have male and female servants, okay? God had even allowed his people who were disobedient to him, that were cast into exile into Babylon because of their disobedience, God was still gracious to them and allowed them to prosper to the point that they were so well-to-do 70 years later that they had enough either wealth or prominence that they were able to have male and female servants. Okay? So the whole assembly together was 42,360 besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Neat backup singers, I guess. You know, there's kind of, you know, I don't know, but they have another 200 male and female singers, and they're doing well enough that they had horses. Their horses were 736. They're mules. That's important when you're carrying all this stuff back. You need animals to carry these things back. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. That's what I mean. They loaded up the U-Hauls. They had the capacity to carry all this stuff. Why was that important? Because this is a 900-mile journey from Babylon, one of the principal cities of the Persian Empire, from Babylon to Jerusalem is a 900-mile trek. These animals, they need these animals in order to get there and to carry their goods there, right? So then it says here, so you have this, right? So when you add that up, again, we talked about this last week, but this number is 49,897 people plus all their animals that go back to Jerusalem. But again, don't forget, this is merely the first of three groups who would return. We have the first group that goes now with Zerubbabel in chapters 1 and 2 here. Then we're going to have, once we hit chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then we're going to have Ezra lead a second major group from Persia, probably principally from Babylonia, from Persia back to Jerusalem. Then, a little while after that, we will then have Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah lead yet the third group from Persia back to Jerusalem. So just under 50,000 people go in this first journey back. Now, what do you think is going to happen in about 100 years' time between here and when Ezra leads a group of people back? If there's about 50,000 people now, well, if they're doing what, you know, normal people do, there's going to be a whole lot more of them when Ezra leads a group of people back, right? There's 50,000 people. Those 50,000 people are bringing their wives and their children. Well, guess what? They're going to have more children, and their children are going to have children. So that by the time Ezra comes, there'll be an even larger number. God is reestablishing. God is providing for the promise that he made. Now, here's the thing that I want you to realize about this, right? Before we finish off the chapter here. God is fulfilling two promises by sending this first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Promise number one, in no particular order, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after the land had had its Sabbaths, 70 years was declared by the Lord, that God would bring his people back into his land. This is God's land that he promised, right? So this is a fulfillment, first, to the promise of 70 years of captivity, then you can go back. But two, this is a promise that goes back way back to Genesis 12, when God first makes a promise to Abram, who later his name is changed to Abraham, and God says to Abram, I'm taking you to a land, and when you get to that land, everywhere you walk, everywhere your foot goes, that's going to be your land. And you are going to have so many descendants that it's going to be like trying to count the stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore, right? God is fulfilling two promises here. One, the first promise that he made to Abraham, and two, the promise that he made through the prophet Jeremiah, I'll bring you back there. This is your land. And by the way, side note, God is still fulfilling that promise, right? Who lives in Israel today? Who lives in Israel? Israelites who are primarily? Right. Their identity nationally are that they are Israelites. But their identity biblically is that they're the children of Israel, which makes them Jewish. Now, by the way, you go to Israel today, there is a huge number of secular Jews, huge number of secular Jews. And then there are a bunch of very liberal Jews, right, who are Jew in name only, very loose in their practices, all the way to the Hasidic Jews that are super old school, like almost like Pharisees, okay? So God is still fulfilling this promise that he made all the way to Abraham. So kind of interesting when you look at that bigger picture of God bringing them back and how that's a fulfillment of God's promise, that God is faithful. Now, verses 68 and 69. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem. Now here's the good news. This means they're there, okay? Verse 68 and 69 tell us they're there. They made it. They made that 900-mile journey. And you know, we're not given the details of that 900-mile journey, right? It's not like when we look at the wilderness wanderings and we see 40 years in the wilderness and all these sort of things. We don't know what happened in those 900 miles, just that all of a sudden we started off with everybody loaded the U-Hauls in scene, new scene begins. We're coming into town, right into Jerusalem. So here we go, verse 68 here. Some of the heads of the families, that would be those lists, that first group of lists that we read through. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and by the way, that house of the Lord in Jerusalem was completely torn down. It just means when they got to the geographic location and everything's laying there in ruins, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Why? Because it's torn down. It needs to be rebuilt. And they did so, verse 69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work. What is this saying? It says that there are some that came and they had specifically from the time that they left, man, they had money in a little bag or they had money in their wallet, if you will, and they were just saving it. And once they got there, they went, man, now, here it is, Lord, I'm giving that so that we can rebuild your house. It was a free will offering. There was no law about it. There was no, I must give this according to the law. This was, man, Lord, I want to see your house rebuilt. I want to see you do stuff, God. Boom, here's my contribution. That was the idea. And that was according to their ability. This was out of the abundance of their heart. This was them wanting to give back to God. This was according to their ability. They didn't have to rob a bank. They didn't have to beg for it. They just, whatever they had that they could give, they gave. And so they gave to the treasury of the work. What work? The work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. What did they give? 61,000 derricks of gold or gold coins. 5,000 minas, which would be about 6,250 pounds of silver. And 100 priestly garments, right? This would be the they brought clothing so that on day one, the priests would have their uniform and be able to get to work, which tells me, and this is super important, right? This tells me that when they first heard the decree to rebuild, right, go back and rebuild the temple, that either A, there was a group of faithful people who had spent 70 years preparing for this moment so that there would be something of substance to take back, or possibly as soon as they heard that, they said, okay, guys, we got to go back. Here's the deal. Everybody, if you got something you want to give to the work, give to the work. And by the way, we need to make sure that the priests can go to work on day one because what they do is vital. Because making sacrifices and offerings is how we deal with our sin against God. Therefore, we need the priests to be ready to roll out on day one. Right? But it tells me that they were prepared. They were ready so that the priest could step right into their role of standing there, being the ones making the offerings for the sin of the people, being the ones that would then represent God to the people and present the people to God. Like, they had these garments already ready. And I think that's really, really, to me, that's a really, like, huge deal for me when I look at this. Now, verse 70. The priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Again, we'll end there. We won't get into chapter 3 tonight. But again, you look at this, and what is this? This is a beautiful fulfillment of God's faithfulness, God's original promise to Abraham, as well as the fulfillment of God's promise through Jeremiah the prophet that he would bring his people back into the land that he originally set aside for them, God's people in God's land that God promised to his people. Don't miss it. Ezra is a book of redemption. Ezra is a book of revival. Ezra is a book of restoration. Ezra is a book of people getting right with God. And it's beautiful. And, you know, read ahead, right? I mean, in chapter 3, we see him repairing the altar and beginning to offer sacrifices and offerings on the altar. Then at the second half of chapter 3, they just start rebuilding the temple altogether. I mean, it's so good, right? It is, look, here's the deal. It's when a nation is restored to God, right? We finished off 2 Kings with a nation who forgot God. We're now in Ezra with a nation who remembers their God and now desires to be right with their God. It's a nation waking up from spiritual slumber, and you're seeing God be gracious to them in the process of that, right? And even if you don't even, you know, if you think you haven't even seen that yet, God has been gracious to lay it on the heart of King Cyrus. God has been gracious to lay it on the hearts of family leaders, of priests, of Levites, of singers. Like, God provided at least a little bit of everything needed for appropriate worship to take place again, and God provided for some sort of safe journey for the majority of them to make the 900-mile trek from Persia to Jerusalem. Like, God loves when his people come back to him. God loves that, right? And the reason I make such a big deal about that, right, is like, that's what our nation needs. Our nation needs, you know, people to return back to God, right? And again, I know I keep saying this, and I'm going to keep saying this for the next couple of times that we meet up at least. Dude, Easter's literally right around the corner, right? It's next Sunday. It's not this Sunday. It's next Sunday. It's already Easter, right? Do you know what happens at Easter? You have people returning back to their God. They go like, wait a minute, I forgot he did rise again from the dead. I forgot about that, right? Easter is a time of a great ingathering of God's people. I'm telling you that as a guy who was the least likely in the world to ever meet Jesus and get saved, who got saved at an Easter service, right? Pray like crazy, man. Pray that this Easter is like is unlike any other Easter in the history of Easter since any of us have been alive by way of people getting saved. Pray for that, man. Pray. If God will save a guy like me, there is nobody in this valley, there's nobody in this state, there's nobody in this country that God can't save. Amen. So pray, because when a nation returns to God, God does cool things, okay? Because I got to tell you, I don't really see much, you know, I don't see much in the way of hope of Washington, D.C. returning back to God. I currently don't see much in the way of, you know, Santa Fe, New Mexico at the Roundhouse there returning back to God. But if the people return back to God, then guess what, man? That speaks volumes. And when a people return back to God, they'll see the ungodliness in the state capital and in the national capital, and they'll go, nope, not doing that. Not doing that at all. I'm doing this. Amen. I'm doing this. I'm not doing what they're saying. No. And when a people return back to God, God will always take care of his people. And whether that means those things that get put on the books the last few weeks get taken off the books, or whether that just means people rise up and go, no. Nope. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's how it is. Amen. But I believe God wants to do something tremendous this year. I really do. And partially, quite frankly, because I think the days are way shorter than we think. And the God of the Bible always seems to extend mercy and grace just before judgment comes. Like, please get right with me, because I don't want to judge you. That's why I sent my son Jesus Christ, so I didn't have to. We got to be a praying church. We got to be a praying church. I believe God wants to do something tremendous. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for your kindness, God. Thank you for your character, for your nature, for the way that you love, for the way that you fulfill your promises, for the promises you make even when we don't deserve it. And God, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred, continually stirred by your Spirit, God. And Lord, I pray that as our hearts are stirred, we would respond rightly, God, to the things that you lay upon our hearts, to the things you impress upon us, Lord, by way of our relationship with you and the way that we follow you and serve you and follow after you. God, I pray that you would use us, this group of people, God, here, that you would use us for your kingdom in such a way, God, that we would get out of the way so that you could do a tremendous work in and through our lives. Lord, I pray, God, that you would bring more people that don't know you to Easter this year, that would come to know you as a result of Easter this year, than we have ever seen before, God. And I pray, God, that each one of us would be stirred in our hearts to be there ready to serve those people. God, to welcome them into your kingdom, God, and to encourage them in their walk with you, God. Lord, I believe already without seeing it, God, I believe that you will save many this year. And I believe, God, that you will use us, Lord, to encourage the growth that you want to do, the changes you want to make in those people's lives, God. And I believe, God, that you're already stirring our hearts and doing a work within us, Lord, to prepare us for that moment. God, I believe you want to save. And I believe you will use your church as you always have, God. You always use your people. So, God, I pray, God, that we would be ready, we would be prepared, we would be willing, and we would be, God, just excited, expectant for you to do a tremendous work. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you, and we are dismissed.